chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, and we're reading a parable, verses 9 through 14. A parable is a teaching tool. He's going to name a couple of people, but not with a specific name. He's going to use a Pharisee and a publican. So we don't know who they are, and he isn't being specific. And that's what parables are. They take unspecified things that we can associate with, and parabolo, a parable, it throws it alongside a truth that God wants to illustrate. So that's what a parable is. We come here, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised the rest." Literally is what it says. They despised the rest. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, a tax collector." But he was a Jewish individual who was a tax collector of Rome. He was used by Rome to collect taxes from Jewish people. Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust," unrighteous that is, "adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be satisfied with me, the sinner." There's a definite article there. "I remember me?" Yeah, you do. I'm the publican. You know me by name. I'm the sinner. Not just simply one of many. I'm this particular one. I'm the sinner. Be merciful, or not merciful. We're going to get into that. Verse 14. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house being declared to have acted right." He's justified. Rather than the other, "For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that makes himself low shall be exalted." Now we come here this morning because of this 13th verse, where there's a plea for God. It says in the English, to be merciful. We're going to see that it's not the correct translation. But we want to look at mercy and what this word really is. Because there, and this is the last of our messages in relationship to problems that have been created in initial salvation by adding things to faith. Last week we looked at seeking God. And we pointed out from Revelation, Romans chapter 3 and Psalm chapter 14, both Old Testament and New Testament, that nobody seeks God. God is the one who seeks us. And for us as New Testament believers, as God is taking out of the nations a people for His name, we saw in Romans chapter 9, that he was found by those, that is, Gentiles, who weren't even looking for him. They weren't seeking him. And that's us. We weren't seeking him. He sought us. So you don't tell someone you've got to seek the Lord. No, you just tell them the gospel. This morning we want to look at this passage here in the light of this particular verse that has been used. It has been used by good men. It's been misused by good men. Because it emphasizes something that isn't true, and that is that you have to ask or plead or beg God to save you. Now, that sounds good, and it sounds reasonable that I want something from God, But here's the thing, and this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. God's already provided it. You don't ask for something He says here. If I'm holding out my hand to offer you something, don't say, Mark, can I have that? Maybe you didn't get the message here. You just take it. You simply take it. You don't need to ask. You don't need to plead. You don't need to beg. You don't need to bargain. You don't need to do anything. It's simply, you believe the offer and you take it by faith. He's not just holding his hand out. It'll be a mark on my character if when you're reaching for it, I grab and say, ha, 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 that's me. God doesn't do that. When He makes an offer, when He makes a provision, and He says, this is what the provision is. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and we used that in our introduction last week, I just want to quote a little bit of that, not the whole verse. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. He saved us. He hasn't saved us because of what we have done, what we pay a part, or just even a little dab of what He has provided in salvation. We have no part in providing it. None whatsoever. Not by works which we have done. So when Christ died on the cross, He did three things that God the Father looks at and He is completely satisfied with the total sufficiency of His Son on the behalf of all sinners. Everything is done correctly and nothing else can improve on it. The first, by the way, we're going to be looking at three words. Redemption. I'm just going to do this quickly. This is all in the introduction. Redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. When I took soteriology in seminary, this is the three words that most of that semester's class took up. And I'm going, well, wait a minute, where's the content of what we get? And where's it, how I get this? That wasn't even involved in it. What we were taught in seminary was from God's point of view, how salvation could be absolutely righteously secured. And it's taken me years to appreciate what these three words mean. And our salvation is based on this. The first word is redemption. It means to pay a price. What does it cost to pay for the sins of the whole world? All the sins. What does it cost? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your empty manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. And Peter's getting that legal edge of Judaism in there, of under the law. You did a lot of seemingly good things, but none of it helped. Okay? Verse 19. But this is what you were redeemed with. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was through His blood, His shed blood on the cross, and there isn't magic in the blood. The shedding of blood demonstrates physically, and you can go back to the book of Leviticus, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. The shedding of blood, it wasn't like you get a cut, and when we're kids, okay, you have a little cut and I'll have a little cut and we'll put it together. Now we're blood brothers. I don't know why that was popular at the time, but this isn't just leaking a little of your red corpuscles and all the other elements that are in your blood. This is picturing the draining of blood to the degree that there's a death. That's what it's pictured. Christ died. He shed His blood. He died to pay for our sins. That was the price. And God says, completely paid. That price is absolutely more than sufficient. Redemption. The next word, reconciliation. Reconciliation, now we're getting into those two bigger words, reconciliation and propitiation. Well, there's a word for you. Reconciliation simply means to adjust. Through the death of Christ, God the Father saw the world of sinners adjusted to Himself. Now, God isn't adjusted to us. We're adjusted to Him. He didn't need any adjustment. I'm the one who needed adjustment. The lost world is who needed reconciliation. So we're reconciled to God. I'm doing it the wrong way. We're reconciled to God. He isn't reconciled to us. So the reconciliation, that's the adjustment, has been made through Christ. Where God the Father recognizes this adjustment that has happened to the whole world. I said the whole world. All the unbelievers who've ever lived. And all the unbelievers who've died as unbelievers and have gone to Hades and are in Hades this morning. Christ's blood, His death, was an adjustment for all individuals. Now, whether they took God up on that provision is another story, because it has to be accepted by faith. But I want to show you a couple verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. this section from verse 17 through 20 or 21, we could look at that, and it's all about reconciliation, and it tells different aspects, a provision for the whole world. That's the verse we're going to look at. It tells of an application of this adjustment or reconciliation personally to an individual through faith. And then if you go back to the beginning, verse 17, it shows what's happened because of this adjustment, where He no longer sees you in Adam. All things are passed away. All things, all relationships, because now we're in Christ, have become new. And that's the result of this adjustment. So we're going to read a couple verses here in 2 Corinthians 5:19, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 5 and look at a verse that both mention reconciliation or adjustment. Let's jump in here. Let me read verse 18 and 19 to get a little flow here, but it's verse 19 that we're going to emphasize right now. And all things are of God, who has reconciled, He's adjusted us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now I get to tell others, hey, good news. God has adjusted you to Himself through the death and resurrection of His Son. Verse 19, to wit, that God was by Christ, by means of Christ. It's translated in your English. And you could probably get around there, wrap that around in your heads, but it's more instrumental than a locative or a location. It's telling you how it was done instead of that it's in a location. It's how who provided it. To wit, that God was by means of Christ reconciling or adjusting the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then again He says, and has committed unto us the Word. Not the ministry this time in verse 18, but now the Word. The content. What is this reconciliation about? How do you explain this adjustment that's taken place? Well, you explain simply who Jesus Christ is, and that He died on the cross, and through that death, it was so sufficient, God sees you adjusted. But what are you being adjusted from? Well, now let's look at our verse. And by the way, this is to all the world. All the world has been adjusted. And the ministry and the word of reconciliation, verse 18 and 19, that's given to those who are personally reconciled themselves by faith, is now to give this message out to others. as you have opportunity. The world needs to be reconciled. They need to personally receive for themselves by faith this adjustment. But what are they being adjusted from? Well, look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, where it says, let me read verse 9 here again to get a little more runway on this. Much more than being now declared righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. When did He reconcile us? The moment I believed the gospel? No, while I was still an enemy. I'm part of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Christ's death reconciled the whole world. I was part of that. But before I believed the gospel, it says that I was an enemy, and yet He reconciled me to God while I was still an enemy by the death of His Son. Then it says, much more being reconciled. Now I've accepted this reconciliation by faith, this adjustment. I've accepted it for myself. I go, thank You very much. I see and I agree. And I believe that Your Son has completely taken care of my sins so that You see me as adjusted. I'm agreeing with You by faith in that. So, there's reconciliation. God the Son has provided redemption. He's provided reconciliation. What's the third thing He's provided? That other big word, propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation is Christ's death has provided for the satisfaction in relationship to my sin that outraged God's holiness. Outraged holiness concludes in wrath. Everybody who has not experienced salvation, personal salvation, is under the cloud of God's wrath. It's a coming. It's a coming, and everybody's going to experience it unless you accept by faith the work of Christ. And one of the aspects that He has done with His death for sin, God the Father looks at that and He is completely satisfied in relationship to the penalty that you and I deserve. And He says, no more penalty. Wrath gone. Cloud taken away. He says, I'm satisfied. I am propitiated. I'm satisfied. How does man experience that satisfaction? By faith. By faith. You walk away from that, God's satisfied with what He's holding out to you. But it's still there in His hand, and it's unaccepted. It's not yours until by faith you take that work that satisfies, that work that reconciles, that work that has bought, paid the complete price. You need to accept that, take it by faith. Now here's the problem and what we've been looking at for the last, couple months now in relationship to things that are added. Men have this innate desire, this default position that we always have to contribute something. The old idea, and it's in the back of all of our minds naturally, there isn't really anything such as a free lunch. And those of us who may get a free lunch from time to time, even in the back, somebody's paying for this. Nothing's free. Okay? Whether I want to get all the free lunch I can, somebody's paying for it. So man has this innate desire, to want to contribute or add to a redemptive price. I've got to do something. I've got to pay back something. I've got to produce. I've got to work at something. Or to be adjusted, to be reconciled. I've got to contribute so I make myself, put myself in a better light. I bring myself closer to God so that it isn't as difficult for Him to adjust me. He goes, what are you talking about, Mark? You think that you have any ability to make yourself, put yourself in a light where you're going to be adjusted by what you do? We have that innate fallback, and also then to cause God to be satisfied with us. I like Matthew chapter 7. In the tribulation, it's talking about those fellows when Christ comes back. They're going to say, didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? Didn't we even cast out demons in your name? And by the way, it's going to happen. Unbelievers are going to... And He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. I only know you when you have a relationship to me through faith in what my Son has done for you. And so there's no relationship here. Even though you look like you've really done something, and you think you might have, there's no satisfaction. It hasn't provided any satisfaction. No satisfaction, no adjustment, no price, no redemption. This morning we want to look at that last point, and that is in relationship to what we read this morning. And so let's turn back there to Luke chapter 18. We have these two fellows that come before the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ is telling this about one who's self-righteous, and He goes, look what I've done, and I'm sure glad I'm not like this guy over here. And this guy over here, he says, he doesn't even look up to heaven. By the way, why would he look up to heaven? Well, because Solomon wrote, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. What is this house, this temple that I've built for you? So he knows. God emphasizes. He's not limited to, but He emphasizes His person there in the third heaven. He wouldn't even lift His eyes up. Wouldn't even lift His eyes up. And He beats his chest. And He says, not merciful. He says, be satisfied. It's this last word of the three works of Christ that God accepts. Be satisfied with me, the sinner. What's the difference between these two guys? One guy thought that he was on his way at least, and especially when you're grading on the curve, that means among all people. Well, out of all people, I look pretty good. God says, that's your curve. I don't have a curve. I have an absolute standard. And you either attain to that, and you're only going to attain that through my provision, or you're not going to attain to it. One or the other. But no effort. The other fellow recognizes that. Now, when these fellows come and they're making, and this publican is making this prayer, this request, what this is framed with is that, and he says he's the sinner, he would know, and because he makes this appeal, we understand that he's brought the appropriate a sacrifice that the law required. And so what he's appealing to is God to be satisfied with his sacrifice that he's brought. Now we're going to tell you why he might question this. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But we want to tell you first, because we're distinguishing propitiation or satisfaction from mercy. What are the two? Well, what we have up here, mercy is pity. Mercy is pity, and mercy appeals to a provision for sin to be supplied. If you would have the actual word for mercy here, what it would mean was, it would be, pity me, be lenient with me, and provide a payment. Provide something for my sin. That's what, if he would have said, be merciful to me. But what he's talking about is being there and addressing the Lord. What I have brought for a sacrifice, be satisfied with that. I've brought it according to the law. Be satisfied with that. And so propitiation is pointing to a provision that's already been supplied. Mercy appeals to a provision for sin to be applied. May there be. Make it so that there's a provision to be supplied to take care of my sin. Propitiation, on the other hand, points to the fact that it's already been done. The provision is already there. So He's made the provision. Now He's pointing with His prayer. He's pointing, be satisfied. Be satisfied. Don't think that He came there with nothing and being a Jew and that, yeah, I've sinned, but well, I don't know what the law said, or I really don't care, but I'm here and I'm, oh, please, please. You know, He's not doing that at all. He's saying, I brought it. I did what it is. Be satisfied with this. Be satisfied with this. In Hebrews chapter 9, we want to see why this fellow might have had this attitude of the lack of assurance or the desire to at least express, I brought it, I've done what you want, be satisfied to me, the sinner. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 6, we're going to read verses 6 through 9, it says this, and this is concerning the priest, the high priest, bringing in a sacrifice, and this sacrifice into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, is what he did once a year. Only one man, the high priest, once a year. He had to go in twice on the Day of Atonement. He had to go in first with a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he had to, once he had provided that, then he did another sacrifice for the sins of the people, simply to qualify them to be able to express, to live before Him, or have Him as their God. They had to qualify year by year through the sacrifice for the priest individually and then for the people on the Day of Atonement, the Great Day of Atonement. By the way, let's go back to verse 5. I'm going to draw this out too far. I saw the word mercy seat there. We'll get to that in a bit when we get to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Let's pick up here at verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, that is, into the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the ignorances of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet in standing. There's going to be a change in where this sacrifice is going to be applied to in a little bit. Verse 9. Which was a figure, that is the holy place and the Holy of Holies, that temple, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, watch this, that could not make him that did the service. Who's doing the service? The priest, and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest. Those gifts could not, and sacrifices could not make them complete or perfect as pertaining to the conscience. They had a conscience that was sensitive, and it was always sensitive. I'm paid up for now. It's all paid up. I did it. But tomorrow or later today, I might do something that is contrary to the law. I break the law again, and I'm guilty again. And so they always had a sensitive conscience to the law. Notice what happens after Jesus Christ comes. Let's read verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, what will be the thing accomplished? Purge. He will purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works as to serve the living God. Purge. What's the dead works? The works that I keep coming back. And they're temporary. And I'm doing this. but I don't know if I covered everything. And so I have this sensitive conscience about these works. That why are they dead works? Because they don't completely take care of the problem. We're going to go back to Leviticus in a little bit. They didn't completely take care of the problem. What were they doing? They were simply atoning. That word atonement in the Hebrews, kafar, means to cover. It's like we've said this before. I can't even do this here with our nice rug. It's all tacked down and everything. But it's like if it wasn't tacked down and we had dirt up here, I could lift it up and I could just. Mr. French wouldn't even have to fill up his little canister because I got rid of the dirt up here by sweeping it. It's covered, not taken away, but it's covered. That's the best that could happen under the law. But it was sufficient at that time. Don't sell it short. It was necessary and it was sufficient. But it was always perpetual because it never once and for all took care of all of their sin and guilt. It was always on a continuing basis. Remember what we said a couple weeks ago when an unbeliever is forgiven today, when you believe the gospel, how are you forgiven? You're forgiven according to Ephesians 1:7 Colossians 1:14 by being in Christ, being placed into Christ. You have complete redemption, it says, the forgiveness of sin. Sin you haven't even committed yet. It's all paid for. By what? Before God, He looks at His Son, complete redemption. He sees reconciliation, complete adjustment. He sees propitiation, complete satisfaction. So today, it's all taken care of. So I don't have a conscience of dead works. That maybe I'm disqualified from being in His family. No, we've mentioned when a believer sins, and a believer can sin, and we will sin from time to time, we have an advocate facing the Father. And Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, the satisfaction of our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. And here we get back to the fact that Christ's death was sufficient for the whole world. But me as a believer, when I sin, I use my sin nature. And there's anyone who would accuse me before the throne up there in the third heaven. You saved him from sin. You saved him for all eternity. You saved him for heaven. You got him all this stuff. Look what he's doing now. And actually, we say my advocate. You know whose advocate the Lord Jesus Christ is? The Father's advocate. Because you know what He's doing when He demonstrates that those sins are paid for? What He's demonstrating is God the Father satisfied. Even the sins that I've committed since I've become a believer, He's satisfied. And Jesus Christ demonstrates. See? Demonstration. Paid. I'm satisfied. God the Father doesn't say anything, or His lawyer does. His lawyer is His Son, Jesus Christ. And He demonstrates that there's no condemnation. Now I'm quoting something out of Romans chapter 8. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And every time someone would condemn, He's there to demonstrate, paid. That one too, paid. I got all the time. Just keep bringing them. Paid. They're all paid. That wasn't true under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. It was once a year, and then as the sins occurred, they had another animal had to be brought for the blood covering. So we see a difference. But this is why this fella made this appeal, this publican, in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. He was making an appeal. I brought the offering. Be satisfied. Be satisfied. We're going to say a little more about our appeal today because, well, let me blow the cover on that. There is no appeal. I don't appeal. It's done. It's done completely. Whether I realized it or not, when I was 9 years old and I believed the gospel, I had to grow to the place, learning His Word and learning what my salvation was about and learning what my Savior, how fully He provided salvation. It was done completely, once and for all. There are consequences in the family. We've gone over 1 John 1:9. There are consequences within the family. There's broken a provision for sharing in common fellowship, but there's never broken union. Never broken union. Once you're in the family, you're in the family. Okay. Just wanted to say this about mercy, because we're distinguishing. There is a proper use for mercy, and you know when mercy is to be used? Today. And it's not in relationship to salvation. We don't make an appeal. Be merciful to me. Because God says, what are you saying? That's already accomplished. What the appeals that we have in Scripture of men asking the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, to be merciful, we can see different examples in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. We have the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus and she appealed to Him. She's a Gentile now. She comes to Him and says, my daughter is spirit-possessed, demonically possessed. Come and heal her. And, of course, Jesus, that's the passage where Jesus says, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, I know that. But she said this, even the little dogs eat from the crumbs of the master's table. Because Jesus said, I'm only to bring what I've got to the children, that is, the sons of Israel. And she says, I understand that, but even the little dogs. And she's referring to, because the Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And she says, even the little dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. And you know what Jesus replied by? He says to these Jewish people, and his own 12 that were with him, he looks at them, he says, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel as I see in this woman right here. And she asked for mercy. Pity my daughter because she's suffering from the results of the fall. She has a demon because of the fall. That's how, because of the fall of Satan and his spiritual realm, the angels that followed him, she's suffering. She's suffering today. We see the same thing in Matthew chapter 17. We have it up here. Father who brings his son, who is demon-possessed. He often throws himself in the fire or in the water. And he makes an appeal. I think it's in Mark's gospel where the same fellow, he makes an emotional appeal. It's an emotional appeal. If you can do anything. And Jesus casts the demon out. In Matthew chapter 20. By the way, this fellow uses the word mercy. He says, be merciful to me. In Matthew 20, there's two blind men who they make an appeal. In verse 30 and 31, they do it twice. Be merciful to us. Oh, son of David, be merciful to us. For what? We're suffering from the effects of sin, the effects of the fall. We're blind. We have a physical impairment because of the fall. Be merciful to us. So those are legitimate requests for God's pity. They're in the physical realm. Now you think of Luke chapter 16 and verse 24, 22. I'm not going to turn there. You can write it down. This is that. And this isn't a parable. This is where Jesus pulls back the curtain of two men who died who were in close physical association with each other. One was a rich man and the other was Lazarus the beggar who kind of ate from the scraps of this rich man. They both died. One went to paradise. That's where Old Testament believers went. And the other, the rich man, went to the place of torment where even unbelievers today still go. So whether Old Testament, New Testament, unbelievers still are going to Hades, to that section in Hades, which is a place of torment. And it says in verse 22, the rich man sees Abraham and Lazarus across this great gulf. and he's in a place of torment with a flame. And he sees Lazarus. It says this place is called Paradise or Abraham's bosom. And I can just see Lazarus going, "Tell me again, Abraham, we're going to be gone from here after we're done just resting at this time." He says, "Yeah, just God's got his program and everything, but we're going out of here." By the way, that's already happened when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Ephesians chapter 4 says he took captivity captive. They're gone. One section of Sheol is missing today. It was missing from in that resurrection morning, let's say. There are several things quite a few things that happened, but that it happened. But this fella back then, at that time, when there were still believers in this place where Abraham was recognized as the head who would be the comforter of those believers in the Old Testament who were there, the rich man makes this request. He says, "Be merciful to me and have Lazarus dip his finger in water just to touch my tongue." Now, in the scheme of things, you go, "Well, that's not much. Wouldn't last long either in that flame, just a real temporary reprieve." And yet that guy really values that. And what is Abraham's response? "Not even that. After death, there is no pity. There's no mercy. You find God's mercy." By the way, mercy points to a need to be provided. It's been provided. And so if you're going to find what God in mercy has provided, you better open your eyes while your heart is beating and your pulse is pulsing today, because once it stops, there's no more mercy. There's no more mercy. The provision for God's satisfaction, getting back to propitiation, we're distinguishing mercy and propitiation here. The provision of God's satisfaction or propitiation concerning our sins under the old covenant, there was what we have already mentioned, atonement. I want you to see this back in Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. And it gives different scenarios of how this atonement is going to be made, who it's going to be made for, and what kind of animal. So all of this is very specific. In verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, "If the priest that is anointed do sin." So it's talking about the anointed priest who sins. You keep reading through here and you finally get to verse 20, and it says, "He shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering." So there's he uses a bull, a male cow, cattle, to perform a sacrifice for the anointed priest. And it says this as it goes on, halfway through verse 20, "And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them," for the anointed priest, okay? Verse 22, "And when a ruler has sinned," and you go down to verse 24, "he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat." So the ruler, one of the mucky mucks, he's a councilman, or he's a mayor, or that type of idea of a ruler of the people, he takes a goat when he sins. And it says in verse 26, "And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." What is it again? An atonement, a kafar, a covering, a temporary reprieve from the effects of that sin. It goes on to say in verse 27, "If any of the common people sin," and it says in verse 28, they're to take a kid of the goats. It doesn't have to be a goat now, it's just one of the offspring, the little ones, for a regular Joe Blow. It also, and then it says in verse 31, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And then it goes on to say, if the same type of a person, one of the common people, they can bring a lamb. And in verse 35, it says that an atonement for his sin would be made. It's a covering. In the Old Testament, God was satisfied with a covering. He was satisfied with a covering. And that's what we saw the publican in Luke chapter 18 doing. He said, he prayed, he didn't even look up to heaven, he beat his breast. He had provided the sacrifice that was appropriate, and yet he makes the appeal. Be propitious, be satisfied to me, the sinner. God knew who he was exactly. I'm just one of many sinners, but you know me and my sin. I'm the sinner before you. And yet he makes this appeal. Why? Because under the law, those sacrifices couldn't cause the conscience to be absolutely convinced that this was the end of it all. Because I've confessed my sins. I think I've got them all confessed on the head of this before the priest slayed this animal. I think I've put my hand on it and I confess. I think I got them all. Be satisfied. Now today, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Jesus Christ has made a sacrifice whereby our conscience is cleansed from dead works. And so I don't have to think, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? No. It says it's all done. Look with me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. There's three words for redemption. This is the ultimate one of the three. This isn't simply the agorazo. That was a general price paid for everybody. That's how the blood of Christ was seen to pay everybody. It was just a general buying of the whole human race. Then there's the word lutrao, and that is applied only to those who, by faith, accept Christ's payment for their sin. And say, yeah, He did die for my sin. Now that word lutrao is applied to that individual. This word is when you get everything that God has promised to you in your salvation. And what is that? That at the rapture, my body is glorified and it is without a bent in my soul. I don't have that inclination anymore for selfishness, for self-centeredness. It's gone. I don't have a sin nature. And so I've inserted the word here, and it's a correct translation, that we've been justified freely by His grace through the complete redemption that is, watch this, in Christ Jesus. Right now at this very moment, as God the Father looks at His right hand there in the third heaven in the north, getting all the technicalities there, this is all Scripture, Scripture points all this out, He looks at His Son. Right now, I'm standing here. I still have a sin nature. I'm not confessing to you when I've used it. I don't need to, and you don't need to confess to me. You confess to the Lord, but I've still got it. You've still got it. And yet, in Christ, completely, it's everything. He sees me finished, completely redeemed, complete redemption. Now watch this. It's in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God has set forth. Cross out to be, because it's italicized anyway. This was trying to get an idea across by supplying some words. And that can be legitimate if the thought is really there. I think it's clearer when you take those words out. Whom God has set forth. What has He set Him forth? It says a propitiation. Now they've interpreted that word pretty closely. It is talking about satisfaction, but the form of this word for propitiation means a place of propitiation. Where was the place of propitiation in the Old Testament? It was in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant had the showbread. It had the rod of Moses. It had the tablets of the law. And over the top of that, the covering was called the mercy seat. From this verse here, we translate that idea of mercy seat more accurately, the seat of satisfaction. The seat of satisfaction. When the blood was sprinkled upon that, the animal blood, God was temporarily satisfied in relationship to their sins, as they were temporarily covered because of that, the animal blood. But remember, the animal blood couldn't take away sin, it could only cover it temporarily. Whom God has set forth a propitiatory, a place of a propitiation, a place of satisfaction. How? Through faith, by means of His blood, to declare His righteousness for the passing over of sins. If you have a old Scofield Bible like I do, you have a little letter there, and in the center column it tells you the right understanding of that word remission, the passing over of those sins that are past. So now, when Christ, the blood is sprinkled on Him, and why is blood sprinkled on Him? And whose blood? What blood? Animal blood? No, His own blood is sprinkled on Him. He is now that place of propitiation, satisfaction, and He, having ascended to the Father, and He is now in that heavenly temple, He is in the Holy of Holies, He is the place of satisfaction. Now, from that point, those Old Testament sins that were covered are now gone. For the passing over of sins done aforetime that are past through the forbearance of God to declare at this time His righteousness, that He might be righteous and the one who makes righteous him which believes in Jesus. Now, as we come to conclusion here, understand this. There is never any place in Scripture where there's an appeal to ask God to forgive you, to ask God to provide some work that will pay for your sins. And ask is the softer form. Then you can put in there plead, cajole, or any other verb that would... You're pleading with God. Oh, please, please, save me from my sin. Be satisfied. You know, that's one of the greatest insults. And we can do it legitimately as we're believing the gospel. But what we're doing in our ignorance is doing this. If we ever do that, or we would tell someone else to, if you tell someone else to do that, this is the question. When you add that to faith and faith alone, in Christ's work on the cross and that alone, when you add to it, it can always create the doubt, did I do it enough? Did I ask convincingly? Was I really sincere in pleading? Here's the question, folks. Is it real or isn't it? If it's real, it's because you believe it. And belief doesn't, you can have feelings afterwards and so forth, and relief and so forth. But to be saved, you never tell anyone or you never figure for yourself that with the faith in the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, you had to plead or ask. That's one of the biggest insults, because what you're telling God is, you aren't really satisfied with what your son did you? You didn't really adjust me from being an enemy to yourself by what he did. He didn't pay every last little part for my salvation, did he? It's an insult to God when you question if his son did enough. And whenever you add a work to initial salvation, which is by faith alone, and we've been going through this, we kind of reiterated that last week. This is the seventh thing that people sometimes add, and they'll come to this verse. Whenever you do that, you're adding to, and thus, this is a strange math truth. You take away by adding. You take away from the pure gospel of salvation by trying to add anything to it. One more thing before we sign off here, and that is, now that you know Christ is your Savior, do you need to come and plead with Him to forgive your sin? First John chapter 1, verse 9. Let's think together of the verse. If, and it's a second-class condition, so it's asking a true if. If we should confess our sin, He is what? He's faithful. He's dependable to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All the things prior to that act of sin that led up to the sin. The lust, the temptation, the determination to go ahead with saying whatever I said or doing whatever I did that God counts sin. What does it take to be forgiven? Do you have to ask Him to do it? Forgive my sin, Father. Please forgive me of my sin. I feel so bad. Well, granted, whatever sin you're confessing, you might feel real bad. And by the way, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. According to 2 Corinthians, Ephesians chapter 4, He grieves. He grieves. He produces grief in a believer's life when we sin. And that's a good thing. So we confess. But whether there's I know I did wrong. I know what I said I shouldn't have said. And it could be with the place I affected so many people. I did this or that. And it is, I feel so terrible. Okay, that's all right. That's legitimate. But that doesn't mean when you can feel terrible and you should feel terrible, or you should be convinced that what you did or said was wrong, and now I'm simply going to do what? Not plead with Him. Not even ask Him. I'm just going to agree with Him. What I did, what I said, both are actions. Sin is an action. They were sin. And what does He do? I'll think about it and get back to you. No, right on the spot. Why? Because His Son paid for that sin. His Son adjusted you as an enemy, and you're no longer seen as an enemy. And His Son's death satisfied His outraged holiness for what I deserved over that sin or all sin together. He paid it all. He paid it all. And that's where the Father wants us to come, is in agreement with Him. What I did, what I said was wrong. And what my Savior did was more than sufficient. And I agree. So, instead of asking or pleading, what's the result of confession? Not in addition to confession of sin for a believer, but what should be the result? Thank you. Thank you again. Thank you again. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that the Word is clear. And these things that we've went over, we're going to have to go over them again because we already have cobwebs confusing some of the things we've heard. But Father, that's why we have to be refreshed in our salvation again and again. We have to keep going back and over. We have to keep framing our minds on how You see us. And as we said Wednesday night in our Bible study in Ephesians 5, Father, you were right there. You knew everything we were saying. That we have to keep going back to be filled by the Spirit with our indwelling Savior's character And in order to do that, we have to see ourselves the way you see us. And you see us to have died to our sin nature in Christ, and to have been resurrected and ascended and now seated at your right hand. And we need to frame ourselves, our mind, again and again and again. And we need to start there again and again and again and again, day by day and several times a day, in order to be emanating things of the Spirit or spiritual, so we can look and understand things from your perspective and allow Christ, our indwelling Savior, our life, to live out through us. Help us to understand and to value that, Father. And we thank you that your Son paid it all. And the price was absolutely sufficient. You've adjusted us. You don't see us as your enemies. We've come from the place where not only is the provision of reconciliation made, it's been applied by personal faith in your Son. And by the same virtue, we see that you are satisfied and we don't have to add a thing. Thank you for the sufficiency of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.